Our sermon text this morning will come once again from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and in particular the 17th chapter of Genesis, as we round out and finish Genesis chapter 17. Our text will come from verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Genesis chapter 17, again beginning in verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then you are called and commanded to heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 90 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 17, and this expansion and development of the covenantal relationship between Abraham and God, we begin to learn, as we should have been learning if we'd been paying attention at all, that this covenant isn't so much about Abraham as it is about God, about who God is, about who he is in his nature and in his character, about who he is in his relationship with Abraham and his relationship with his people, how he reveals himself through his acts, through his works. And as we come to Genesis 17, and if we've been paying attention thus far in the story of Abraham, in the Abrahamic narrative, we should have been learning that, yes, Abraham benefits from all of these things that the Lord promises and the Lord says to him. But that Abraham isn't so much the subject as God is. And here we learn in Genesis chapter 17, in these last few verses, a central truth about God, the way he is and what he does, and that is that he does as he pleases. That he does as he pleases. God does as he pleases in order to accomplish his purpose in his wisdom and through his power. This morning we'll see that along a couple of lines. The first thing that we'll look at is take a few moments to look at Sarah's prioritized position in our text. And then secondly, God's powerful purpose. Sarah's prioritized position and God's powerful purpose. So let's turn then to that first element of the sermon this morning. Read with me again verses 15 through 16. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her." Excuse me. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Moving down to verse 19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac.'" So as we come to our text this morning, we find now the first explicit mention of Sarai in relation to the covenant promises. We've picked up that there's an implicit implication, pardon my redundancy, an implication that Sarai is to be the woman of promise, that she will be the one who bears the promised seed. We've seen it in the way that God treats Pharaoh's house when Pharaoh comes into her, when Sarah comes into his harem. We've seen it in the rejection of Ishmael, and we'll see it again in the full rejection of Ishmael as spelled out for us here in our text. In other words, we've known that Sarai is to be the woman of promise through her one flesh relationship with the man of promise, but now it is expressly stated before us that all of the things that were implicit now become the explicit reality. As God says to Abraham that Sarai, your wife, shall be the one who bears this child of promise. Thus far, it's been Abraham who's been promised the land, the seed, the blessing, the covenantal relationship with God, but no bringing in of Sarah into that formula. And now she's brought into that covenantal formula as the woman of promise. And to indicate the truth of this promise and the certainty of this promise, we find again the same pattern that we've seen God working through throughout the entirety of this story arc. As you were, you'll notice that he makes promises to Abraham. And when he makes promises to Abraham, he follows those promises up with pledges and with signs that confirm and assure Abraham that what God has said, God will do. And he changed Abram's name to Abraham as that constant reaffirming token of the reality that, yes, indeed, God will be a God to him and to his children after him. And that the promises will come to pass, as every time Abraham hears his new name, he is reminded of God's undertaking to carry out his purpose on Abraham's behalf and for his own glory. And the same thing happens here with respect to Sarah. No longer will we be calling her Sarai, but now she shall become Sarah. And it becomes a pledge of this element of the promise that's going to be accomplished through her, just like with Abraham's name. Sarah means princess. A new emphasis is being given here, and it's a subtle emphasis. Sarai also means princess, so the question would be, well, what's the difference? If princess is princess, then how is this in any way, shape, or form a confirmation? Well, it's because in the change of the way that it's inflected, the way that it's spelled, for lack of better phraseology in the English, there's a shift from Sarai meaning princess because of her ancestors versus Sarah, who is a princess because kings shall come from her. As we find in verse 16, she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be from her. No longer will she have any association with royalty by virtue of her heritage, but rather her association will be of royalty will be from the seed that comes through her. And so every time she would hear her name and every time Abraham would hear her new name, they would be reminded of that promise of the promised seed coming through Abraham and coming through Sarah. What we have for us is the development of the redemptive program of God, specifically in relation to where we were so long ago in Genesis 3:15. That promise of the seed through the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Sarah shall have a son of promise, a son of the covenant. And through that covenantal son of promise, kings will come. And not just kings, but the king. The King of Kings, who conquers sin, who conquers death, who conquers hell, the forces of darkness, who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus Christ himself, Sarah, wrapped up in the covenantal program of God, will become the woman of promise, who through whom the King of Kings, the promised Son, the seed will arise to accomplish God's redemptive purpose, not just for Abraham's household, but for the household of faith worldwide. It's quite a lofty promise that's given to Sarah, isn't it? Her position now becomes one of priority. She is the princess, the woman of promise, through whom God will accomplish his redemptive purpose. What is that purpose? What is God's powerful purpose? Well, Abraham's reaction to this promise of God is the central major emphasis of this portion of Genesis 17, this chunk of text that we're working through, and really all of Scripture. Because in his reaction, we find the revelation of God's power in his promise. Because how does Abraham react to this idea that the promise will come through not Hagar, not some other woman, but through Sarah? In verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" In Abram, we have this weird admixture of worship and faith, but also incredulity. He's received this wonderful promise from God, and appropriately, he falls on his face before God in acknowledgement of that gracious promise. But at the same time, he sits there and he wonders and he asks, "How can this thing be? How can it be possible? How can I be the man of promise at 100 years old? And how can Sarah be the woman of promise at 90 years old? What was already a problem is now exasperated twofold." As you have two people who, physically speaking, shouldn't be able to have any children at all. And so we can understand how those promises would seem surreal to Abraham, given his own age. But then you throw in Sarah, and you throw in her advanced age and barrenness, and we can understand his incredulity. And we shouldn't be too hard on him, because we are incredulous about far less when it comes to the promises of God, isn't it? But we're meant to feel that incredulity, saints. We're not meant to look at Abraham and judge him for his incredulity and his inability to have full faith, as opposed to doubt and faith commingled. We're meant to feel that ourselves, to feel the tension. We're supposed to have noticed that all the way in Genesis chapter 11. Remember, you'll note there's one little tiny blurb about Sarah, the end of Genesis chapter 11. Remember? When we're introduced to Abraham, and it says, "Abraham and Sarah, his wife, who was barren." Already, the beginning of the Abrahamic arc, the Abrahamic narrative, we know that Sarah is barren. This little detail of all the details that could have been presented to us about this woman, it's the fact that she's barren. And the promise that immediately follows, that he will make him a father of many nations, even though his wife is barren. And then Abraham's own consternation at his not having a son. Remember chapter 15, "Shall Eleazar inherit? Shall he be my heir?" God says to him, no, one who comes from your own loins. And then chapter 16 is once again, they're struggling, they're wrestling with that promise, and they come up with their own way to see the promise through, as Hagar might become the woman of promise, and her seed, Abraham's seed, through her might become the son of promise. So all the way through the entire narrative, we've gotten that sense of the problem. What God promises is impossible in human terms. How can these things be? And that tension and that growing sense of wonder and incredulity sets the stage for the promise to be accomplished through God's miraculous power. It's promised in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and it will be accomplished for us in the very next chapter. And what that does for us, saints, is demonstrate the fundamental truth that redemption, that covenant relationship with God, that covenant life are all purely and entirely of God's power and design to accomplish his own purpose. The utter inability of Abraham and Sarah to bring about the promises scream that this is about God. There's nothing they can do to bring about these promises. They are physically incapable, no matter any amount of wishing and any amount of trying to devise some way in which they might carry out God's promises and in their own power, their own strength, their own ingenuity, somehow manufacture the fulfillment of God's word. And they can't. Because not only has God cut off their devised method by saying that no, Ishmael will not be the son of the covenant, but physically they are dead, as Hebrews and Romans speak of, in terms of their ability to conceive. They're old and they're barren. They have no power to accomplish what God has promised. Not only that, they're imperfect, aren't they? They're impetuous and they're impulsive. They're impatient. It's not just that they have physical inability. It's the fact that they lack the spiritual ability to have the faith necessary to be the means for their own justification, for the fulfillment of God's promise. What do I mean by that? They're imperfect in their faith. They're imperfect in their obedience. They're imperfect in their trust. Yet nonetheless, God's promise will be accomplished. That it won't rest on their ability to perfectly follow his word and to perfectly rest in his promises, because they can't do it. They are utterly, wholly, totally incapable of bringing about God's promise, either in that physical sense or the sense of trust and faith and obedience itself. It all rests on God, and the weight of Genesis chapter 15 should begin to impress itself upon you as God walks through the pieces and says, so too let my fate be as these cut pieces if I fail to accomplish my promise. It is God's power that accomplishes his promise and his purpose, according to his own wisdom. Abraham becomes the paradigm of faith because he believes despite the seeming impossibility. He believes in the power of God to accomplish his purpose. We've seen that in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11. But I don't want to emphasize Abraham's faith, but rather the nature of the God revealed through Abraham's faith. This is the God who gives life to the dead. In terms of Sarah and Abraham, to those who are dead in their procreative capacity, or the capacity. And from death, Sarah's dead womb and Abram's dead body comes life. He's the God who gives life to the dead. He's the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You shall have a son. Not maybe, not possibly. You will have a son despite your incapacity. Who had the power to perform what he promises, who in our text promises that next year at this same time you shall have this son, and indeed that will be fulfilled. All of that pointing to Jesus Christ himself. Isaac becomes a type of Christ. The one who is raised again by the power of God from death, that from death might come life. Salvation, redemption, covenantal relationship with God. It's all about God's power. It's all about God's purpose, his nature, his character. Now notice the theocentric nature of the promise. God chooses how to demonstrate these truths about himself. God chooses how he will be perceived, how he will reveal himself. And that includes the way in which he uses his creatures to bring about his promise. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael for his purpose, and it's his right to do just that. Romans 9, as we've read this morning, reveals that to us. That God has the right to determine exactly how it is he will carry out the powerful working of his promise. Because it's all about the revelation of God and who he is. The covenant wasn't about Abraham. It was about God. I should have picked that up from this chapter when God says every time, my covenant. He doesn't say your covenant, Abraham. He says, my covenant. This is my covenant. It was about God revealing himself in his divine purpose of redemption. How often does God come and reveal himself to Abraham in the way that who he is will enter into that covenantal relationship? Chapter 15, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Chapter 17, I am God Almighty. It's about God. The gospel isn't about us. It's about God revealing himself in his divine purpose of redemption, which has as its blessed heart our redemption and our salvation. But the moment that we begin to think that the gospel is about us in the primary sense is the moment that we have lost sight of the God of the gospel himself and what he's doing. And what his purpose is. It's God's powerful promise. God's powerful purpose that he undertakes in the revelation of himself. That's what Genesis 17 has been about. Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 14 and 15 and 16 and what 18 and 19 and 20, and I think you get the point. Will be about. Even all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, when we have that whole tragic tale of Joseph and his brothers, what's the emphasis at the end of that? Is it Joseph? Or is it when Joseph says to his brothers as he forgives them, what you intended for evil, I, Joseph, intended for good? God intended for good, to save many souls alive. It's about God's power. and God's promise. So what then do we do with these truths? First of all, and unsurprisingly, we have to embrace God's gospel as he presents it. Not how we decide his gospel ought to be, not how we think it ought to go and what its terms should be and what its conditions ought to be and whether or not our works contribute to it. Whatever we think that we can somehow add to God's gospel, it's embracing God's gospel as God's gospel. Imitators of Abraham's faith, so that we likewise put faith in the God of promise, who raised up Jesus from the dead, thereby giving life to the dead, might have righteousness imputed to us as it was to our forefather in the faith. God's gospel requires that we acknowledge our sinfulness. Acknowledge that we fall short of God himself, his righteousness and his holiness, that daily we show that we don't believe and we don't trust him through our disobedience, recognizing that that's sin. And because we have sinned against a holy God, we stand in just condemnation. But it's also understanding that God has given us his Son in order that rather than knowing him as judge, we might know him as Father, the one who came and who submitted himself completely to his Father's will, even to the point of death, death on the cross, in order that his righteousness might be our righteousness. And as imperfect as we are, we can stand without fear in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. Because he clothes us with his righteousness. Because he washes us clean through his shed blood. It's understanding that Jesus Christ rose to newness of life so that death might not be our end, but merely our beginning. To newness of resurrected life so that we have now as our prospect the day in which we will, as Christ did, out of a love for our God, submit to his will in perfection because we desire nothing else. We begin to live that life now as we grow in our ability to, in faith, trust our God and submit to the goodness of his will. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in God's gospel as he's presented it? For those of us who have, our first response is to see the gospel for what it is. So often our focus is on what we have been given and what we have been promised and what we hold out as promised to those who would embrace Christ in faith who have not yet done so. And that's not a bad thing. That's a right emphasis. It's a good emphasis. But we forget what precedes it. That it's God's gospel. That it's a demonstration of God's power. That it redounds to his honor and glory. That it's a revelation of who God is. His righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his goodness, all that is God. All that is in God is revealed in his gospel. And ultimately, our desire is that through his gospel, his name might be glorified through the saving of souls, according to his divine purpose and his divine power. When we flip that script and begin to think that God is somehow subjugated to man in the gospel, we've lost sight of what his gospel is. The gospel is about letting go. It's about letting go and trusting God's purpose and his power to accomplish his purpose. It's about learning what Abraham and Sarah have been learning and will continue to learn. That the gospel really is all about the opening up the hand in weakness. Understanding this is what we have to give. And asking that God would give what we need. Letting go of our own ingenuity. Letting go of our own wisdom. Letting go of our own false sense of our own power. Letting go of our own goodness and ability to be what God requires of us. The empty hand of faith, who realizes how empty his or her hands are, how desperately we need the God of promise and power to provide our redemption, to grant us the ability to live as he's called us to live, and to see us through to eternity with him. And it's only from that space, saints, of utter need and utter desperation, that true obedience rises. Our chapter ends with an expression of Abraham's obedience. God reveals himself as who he is. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant with you to be God to you and to your children after you, according to my power and purpose. Sarah shall be the woman of promise, and you shall be the man of promise. The promise will flow through Isaac. It won't flow through Ishmael. And how does Abraham respond? Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. It's only when Abraham is presented with the powerful purpose of God despite himself that he's in the position to render the obedience. Faith obeys because faith sees God for who he is and obeys that God. Who understands that as God reveals himself in his word and will, he's revealing himself as the righteous, just, holy, gracious, merciful, kind, good God. And we trust that he is who he is. And in the empty hand of faith, we do what he says. But it only begins when we see God for who he is. And from there, from that space, true obedience rises. Saints, God does as he pleases. And our response to that should be simple worship and obedience.